Christian love in deed and truth. Christian love in deed and truth. This will be our subject for our teaching. Let us go to the portion of Scripture where this title is gotten. 1 John, the Epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This is a command from the Apostle John. Notice that he first tells us how not to love. Often things are explained well by telling us what they are not, or the negatives of what it is. The Apostle Paul does this so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on this so-called love chapter. Much of what he tells us about love is by telling us what it is not. Simply then, the Apostle John is telling us our love or its action must not be mere lip service. He's talking that what many call love is mere talk. And the Apostle is saying it must not be this. He's talking of godly love, agape. He's talking of godly love in Christians. So Christian love is what he's talking about. In other words, it cannot be mere talk that is only passive and not active. We have to see that love, as grace and faith is, it is something active. It is something that moves. It is something that does something. It is something that works. This is why, again, the Apostle James so clearly could tell us, you know, that a man is not justified by faith alone, but also he is justified by works. He's describing that true faith works. It has an action. It produces a fruit. All other faith, John and the other apostles called empty faith, dead faith, faith that was in vain. It meant it had no value. It was not the true faith of Christianity. So this is what we have to understand. So when we often talk about works, we're not talking about the works of the law or self-righteous works. We are talking about the law of Christ, the works of the spiritual realm that do produce things. So again, there can be no grace, there can be no faith, there can be no love if there is not the corresponding works, obedience, or fruit. Never can they be separated. As I've said many times, only heretics and demonic teachings try to separate this to excuse a person from their duty to God. They want to think they're giving God the glory by saying it's all God, and then they go about living such a selfish, sinful life to sort of prove that. Well, again, Jesus himself said that he would destroy the followers of that kind of theology. So we need to get back that we are talking about a love that produces something, that does something. It is not just a mental assent to beliefs. It is just not a mood or a feeling. It is something that acts. So this Christian love is active. It is not passive. Passive being, in this context, useless, or it's not been put into action. So again, this is what we're talking about. To have a car that sits in the driveway for years is foolishness. A person shouldn't even say they have a useful vehicle because it is not being used. So a person that claims to have Christian faith and love, and it is not active, they do not have what Scripture really says that this faith and love is. So again, he's warning them that the Christian love must not be a mere talking or a lip service. Remember, this was God's indictment against Israel under the Old Covenant. He says, you draw near to me in your worship services with your lips. You praise, you sing songs, you do all this nice emotional stuff. He said, but your heart is far from me. So he was saying, you really have no relationship with me. Yet you sit there and have the audacity to praise me and to offer thanks and to sing to me. And again, later on, he said, I hate your songs and your services and your musical instruments, that they are a stench to me. See, he does not receive their worship, their adoration, their gifts, or anything when their heart was wicked before the Lord. So first of all, let's clarify what we are talking about when we say Christian love. This love is godly. It cannot be manufactured by us. It is not a natural thing. It is a divine thing. Only the Spirit of Christ can give and exercise this kind of love. So it is a selfless love. It does not proceed from man's nature. It is a benevolence, a goodwill love, if you will. It seeks the utmost good for all within the bounds of holiness and truth. Thus it is an agape love, or God's love. Much of what is called love, or God's love, is simply false and has no bearing or no basis in Scripture. The love of God for us, okay, begins before we become Christians. So let us look at a couple of verses that will reveal this. See, we're mainly talking about Christian love, God's love working in us. But to understand that, we to a degree have to understand God's love for mankind and God's love for his own people. And there is distinctions that the Scripture gives in this. So all in all, God's love is benevolence. He's looking and desiring the highest good for everyone within the bounds of holiness and truth. We have to understand this. So when we go to the Gospel of John, to the Scripture that is known so well by most people, even the heathen can quote the Scripture, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world," he's speaking of mankind here, sinful mankind, "that he gave his only begotten Son," the incarnate God in the flesh, "that whoever believes in him," whoever is committed to Jesus Christ, to believe in him by faith and follow him, "will not perish spiritually." He will not enter into hell at the end of his life, but he has, or will have, eternal life. He will have Christ indwelling him. But notice it said, "for God loved." So God began this, had nothing to do with the sinner. God initiated this love for his enemies. So this love was extended by God's grace. It's again his free will to choose to be gracious. And many people will argue the point, well, God doesn't have to do this. Well, technically, there's many things God does not have to do, but because of who he is and what he has already stated about himself, we have to assume, and God rightly proves it in Scripture, that he chooses to extend himself in grace and mercy and patience with people. So often, it is not just a matter of justice. It's a matter, again, God is just and holy, and he will give everyone according to their works. But on the other hand, he is also patient, kind, and long-suffering. So these must enter into the equation when God is dealing with wicked people and the world. And so this is what we see of God. Many attributes of God, again, is his patience and long-suffering toward a wicked world that we find because of his justice and holiness, it will not go on forever. So God has extended his love by grace because of his goodwill. So this is a benevolent love from God that's given to mankind as a whole. We can call it the general love of God. This reveals that God, in general, has desired to reinstate man from a sinful, fallen state back into a proper relationship to him. So this is why we are given the plan of redemption and God's attitude toward man since the fall of Adam and Eve. Though this extension of his grace is God's mercy, it is limited in its fruitfulness unless the loved one responds properly. So again, like the grace of God, when we say God's grace given, this grace of God is not only his power and strength, often it includes his love, his faithfulness, his patience, his long-suffering. And though this is bestowed on people, unless it is responded to properly, it may not have any effect. This is why the apostle could say that faith and grace have been given to people in vain. They spurned it. They rejected it. They did not listen to it. They did not want it. Therefore, what God considered active love became passive because they did not respond to it properly. So again, it was nothing wrong on God's side, but there was no irresistible grace. God requires man to meet various conditions and respond to his actions when he extends them. And we find in Scripture when man does not do this, he not only rejects the mercy and grace of God, he incurs the storing up of wrath, and God will exercise a stronger and a fuller judgment on this person when he does judge them. This is accountability. This is holiness. This is justice not overlooking anything. So we have to understand God works holiness and mercy. The Scripture says justice and mercy have kissed. In God's nature, he does not sacrifice one for the other. Man simply must respond properly when God is extending his grace, his love, or his patience with a person, or God's intention will not come through. Now, many people will misquote Scripture and talk about the irresistible grace of God, and then they'll use a Scripture. For instance, the Scripture says, you know, cast your bread upon the waters, and you'll find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, a portion to eight, and you will not know what will come forth or what will be brought forth. That God's word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish what he desires. Well, again, that's a general statement. That is not all-inclusive, because God himself has showed us that that cannot be in its fullest sense. For it's God's will not that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet we are told in Scripture that the majority of mankind will perish without God's grace. So again, it was not God's desire, simply man rejecting. So God's word will accomplish something. It will minister life or death. In its active state, it will make the sinner better off or worse off when he extends grace and mercy because of the responsibility. If he rejects it, he's rejecting a stronger light. He's rejecting further grace, and therefore there is a corresponding consequence of this happening. Okay, so again, God's love must be responded to properly in his grace. It can be wasted or bestowed in vain if it is resisted or refused. Yet it is active on its part. Again, God's desire that no man perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. He alone in one instance has proved that for every man, the verse we just read, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus Christ died for every human that will ever be born, that has been born, and that will be born. That as far as he was concerned, he has already exercised grace and mercy to mankind as a whole. So he's expressed his desire and his will. Whether it's carried through or not is determined on the person's response to this grace and love. Now, if we go up again into the same area, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What he's saying is, if he will not believe and receive God's righteousness through Christ and submit himself to follow him as Lord, then he has already judged himself. And he has really confirmed that he is a sinner, and he's rejected the grace of God. But those who do believe, again, they believe the testimony of God, and they believe that God has provided redemption, salvation, sanctification through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross as man's representative. This verse implies that those who receive this loving grace through believing, and again, that's a commitment to follow, in the Lord Jesus Christ, removes themselves from being a sinner under God's judgment. They remove themselves from being an enemy of God, and they become a child of God. This is what these statements are leading to. And again, if you go up to the end of that same chapter, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Why? Because he has the Son indwelling him. The eternal life is in the relationship and the person of Jesus Christ. First Corinthians tells us in the end of its first chapter, it says that he was made unto us redemption, salvation, and sanctification. Again, it did not say that this salvation and redemption was taken and separated from Christ as a gift. It said that he himself was made that. So when a person is born anew, when they're regenerated, when they are saved, whatever word you want to use, reconciled, it means that the Spirit of Christ enters them and abides with them. He becomes their salvation. They are yoked to him. It's still him, though. It's not nothing they take from him. It is the very person and the Spirit of God, their union with him, that saves them. And so this is what we need to understand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Why? Because he is eternal life. But he who does not obey. Now notice in the first part it says he who believes. Notice in the second part it says he who does not obey the Son. These are interchangeable words. He who does not obey the Son will not see eternal life is what he's saying. But the wrath of God remains on him. Why? Because he's already then came not into the world to condemn him. He did not have to. The law did this. Every man that sinned, every man that grew up into sin is already under the sentence. So again, Jesus did not come to magnify the law. He came to show them a way to pacify the law and to have it fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So we find the same words used in Hebrews. For those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they must obey him. Most of the false teaching today, the false Calvinistic doctrines, is a mental assent to Christian belief. They believe in a false grace and a false faith, and they say they're glorifying God, and it's all God, and they can't do anything, yet the Scripture does not say this. The Scripture puts belief in the same category as obedience. It puts disbelief, and you find it in Hebrews if you want to go there, when it speaks of unbelief, it speaks of disobedience. See, they cannot, again, be separated. Most people who profess salvation, according to Calvinism and to many other false isms, they are simply given a mental assent to Christian teaching. They are believing that Jesus is the Son of God, which the very demons believe, and it hasn't saved them either. No, the belief that the Scripture talks about is believing to the point you not only trust in him to save you, but you must follow him for you to remain saved in him. For the just one, the Scripture says, four times in the New Covenant, quoting the Old, my just one, my righteous one, will live by faith. And never speaks of basing everything on a one-time experience. If you do not keep that experience, again, as we've said over and over, then that branch that refuses to remain in faith, that refuses to continue in faith as access and continue in grace, and continue in the fear of the Lord, Jesus said, my Father would cut it off. It would no longer abide in him. It would no longer have eternal life because it is not abiding in union with divine Jesus Christ anymore. So again, this is what he's talking about. Okay, this verse we just read, though, by believing in those who disobey, this verse tells us also that those who come to the Son, again, they have eternal life because Christ is indwelling them by his Spirit. That's what makes them a child of God. Yet those that refuse him will not be saved from the wages of sin, and that the wrath of God will remain on that person who does not come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So sinful man is loved by God. God proves it again by offering up his Son for a sin offering. He died for the world, the whole world, for all of mankind. That is what the Scripture teaches. Yet those refusing to come God's way still remain as sinners. They may be loved and are loved by God in goodwill. Again, he still seeks their repentance and gives them space to repent. But they remain under his wrath. What does that mean? He's angry with their sins, and the Scripture says he's angry with the sinner. And ultimately, justice will prevail if they do not turn, as the Apostle Paul said, if they do not flee from the wrath to come. See, he warned those that God may be long-suffering and patient, but it does not go on forever. So again, people need to be serious, as the scripture in Hebrews and other scriptures says, you need to come to God while it is today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You don't know when the judgment of God may say that is enough and the door is shut by death or whatever means happens in a person's life. So again, the wrath of God is God's judgment and anger against sin and the sinner. The Son of God, again, did not come to condemn because men were already under this judgment. Again, the law made this very plain. Sinners are already under condemnation. Many people like to quote the scripture, well, the Son came not to condemn, as if he's overlooking their sins and he doesn't look at that anymore. No, you need to read the whole context. They're still under God's wrath and judgment. Nothing's changed. But what Jesus did, he came to exercise the grace of God. The scripture says that the law came through Moses, and we saw what the requirements were, and those who sinned against it died. But he said, but God sent his Son with grace and truth. He again came not to do away with truth and holiness, but to give mankind a way out and to complete what the judgment of the law said. He's offering himself as a means to do what? To abolish God's commands? No. Because the law, the moral law stands, the commands stand, and they're part of who God is. They're a part of his justice and holiness, and he has not changed in these matters. But he's come to extend his grace, his patience, and long-suffering to mankind through the Son. But he's come to people who are already condemned. So again, the Son did not have to emphasize what the law has plainly made clear. So the righteous God, God's righteous and just anger, well, that's what wrath is toward the sin and the sinner. So many people will say that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Again, you have to take it in certain contexts. But ultimately, hate means to despise. And the scripture ultimately says the person that finally rejects God's grace and mercy will be despised and disregarded by God. So we need not to give people false assurances. This is what false ministers do. They are pacifying, condoning people in their sin as if God is winking at it and as if he's not looking at it no more. And that is far from the truth. For the Apostle Paul to say that men should flee from the wrath to come, he did not minimize God's judgment and what was going to happen to the person who would not come through the Son of God. So we need to keep those things again, in their proper place. So his long-suffering and love and goodwill by grace is extended, but eventually judgment and vengeance of a holy God will come into play. And Romans, the book, teaches that God rebuked the Jews through Paul, telling them it was God's long-suffering and patience, and they were taking advantage of this through their stubbornness and their sin, thinking they were getting away with something. And Paul made the astounding statement. He made it very plain. He said, you are storing up wrath for the day to come. Every person who prolongs coming to the Lord, every person who resists the gospel message and persists in resisting God's Spirit dealing through their conscience, they are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. They are not getting away with anything. And the longer they resist and the longer God extends his grace, the greater punishment they shall experience in hell when God does judge. That, my friend, is what justice is. Justice does not overlook these things. This is why the Apostle Paul wanted to be found. He said, in Christ Jesus, not having any self-righteousness of his own, because he knew that would come under the wrath of God. The other verses that reveal God's love for the sinner as goodwill and grace and mercy, we find in Romans 5, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, this is the same context again as for God so loved the world. Before the sinner did anything, God initiated seeking him out. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They proceeded to flee and hide. God was the one who had to go seek them out and deal with them, and that's what he did. And we'll go to these other scriptures in a minute. This verse again shows God's love for the sinner, sending his son to die for our sins. You see, scripture also says it is not God's will that any be lost, but that all come to the truth. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but does find pleasure in the repentance or the turning to God from sin. Now let us read the other two verses connected with this scripture. They're relevant. So we'll read verses 9 and 10 of the same Romans chapter 5. Okay, backing up though, but if he loved us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Are we saved now? Yes, if we're in Christ. Is it final? No. And the Apostle Paul did not teach it as being final until we enter in to the new era, until we die or until we are raptured and the mortal puts on immortality. So notice he uses the tense, we shall be saved. He's speaking of a future at the day of judgment, the accountability of all things. We will be spared the wrath of God because we will be in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He said, while we were yet sinners, before we were even saved, Jesus was given for mankind. He was offered up for the sinful world, even without their approval. This was the extension of God's grace, that he decided to do this. Now, whether man received it or not, that fell on man's shoulders. So when he did this, he's saying if he made this extension of grace while we were enemies and didn't even know him, that in his mercy he sent forth his son to die for his enemies, that if we receive him, then how much greater privilege or grace are we under? You know, while we were sinners, he offered this to us. And now that we have him, we are justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Again, this is what the Apostle Paul said again, and he said he would desire to be found, do whatever it takes, to be found in Christ Jesus. And again, if you read the context, not to be under the wrath of God, not to be separated from Jesus. We shall be saved through him. We shall be saved, in verse 10, by his life. Again, what is the life? It's the life of Christ indwelling the Christian. This is what he's talking about. This is the Christian abiding in the vine. As long as he abides in the vine, he abides in grace. He abides in the love of God. He abides in God's mercy. But if he refuses and he disobeys and he ceases to trust God and he ceases to submit to his lordship, he shall be cut off from this grace and he will be under the wrath of God again. We need to understand that. I'm sorry to tell you that most false ministers out there will not tell you that. They will lie to you and tell you you're saved because you said some little prayer when you were 12 years old. Well, all I have to say is their children are messengers of the devil, and the people who follow them will end up in the same hell that they're going to. Jesus at times said, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. I don't waste time with people who want to argue these scriptures when I know they have the Bible. I know they've been given opportunity, and for 10 and 20 and 30 years, all they look for is three scriptures to tell them that they have fire insurance. These are the kind that Jesus wants you to leave them alone. See, they reveal they have no heart. They're looking for a license to sin. They're looking for fire insurance so they can live their sinful, selfish lives. And the Lord's attitude is, leave them alone. The Apostle Paul's attitude would, if they be ignorant, let them be ignorant. Again, he made the statement, he warned them, and that was the end of it. And see, these people often, see, it shows, they're turning their ears away from the truth. They do not want to endure the truth because there is no change in their heart. They enjoy their sins, but they're afraid of hell. Well, they ought to be afraid. And they lie to themselves, and the false shepherds tell them lies that they're okay when they're not. Okay, that's what deception does to people. It lies to them. So again, these scriptures tell us that God has extended his grace to even his enemies, to those who haven't even possibly considered God or his demands on them, that God died for every man in Jesus Christ on the cross, and God made provision for any person who ever was born, any person who's living today, and any person who will ever live has already, whether they are even born, God has made provision, and he has already extended his grace. So does God have to be gracious? In that context, he does. When the scripture says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, read the whole context. And I will harden whom I will harden. You'll find the context is, he does not harden anyone who has not resisted his will, and those who have not hardened themselves against him. So again, it did not initiate with God, because God has always spoken on the subject. So coming back to this Christian love in deed and truth. This Christian love, this godly love, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit in us. Jesus said, every branch in me will bear fruit, and every branch in him that refuses to do so will be cut off by the Father. Jesus said the Father would cut him off. Okay. Passive love or mental assent produces nothing. Active love is fruitful. He also said, without me you can do nothing. So you and I, in ourselves, our own nature, our natural man, cannot produce anything of spiritual value by ourselves. It is an impossibility. No love, no joy, no peace, no righteousness, no endurance, or anything else you want to throw in there. And this is true. Yet many will speak of God's grace and power to do much, yet do not read or understand the whole of the vine and branch relationship. Therefore, they are believing falsely, and to believe in a lie can only lead to spiritual destruction. The main point to see from our side is that we as branches are held totally responsible for bearing fruit or not bearing fruit. The will and choice of the Christian is demanded to act and to do something, and not once does the verses tell us God will override or do it for us without our union or commitment. You'll find no such teaching in Scripture. God will override. Our will is not taught. God's irresistible grace is not taught. Even the Scripture in the Old Testament people love to misuse, when the Lord said in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and those Scriptures, I will give you a new heart. But in the same context of the Scripture, if you read it, he said, get you a new heart. And it's interesting. It's like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, work out your own salvation, for God is in you working. You always see the union of the two of these. You never see it as being a one-sided. It's just not so. And the vine and the branches, fruit is produced. Jesus cannot produce any fruit in the Christian without the branch. It cannot be done. The branch cannot produce nothing. He said, you can do nothing without me. Again, it's the union of the two that will produce something. So it is not automatic. It is under the power of what? Our wills. People don't like that. As saints, we by the Spirit's help can choose to do a work and the will of God. And we must. The obligation is put on us. This is the inner man being strengthened to do the will of God. Notice it's the inner man that serves God. It's not God in us by himself serving God. This is foolishness. You find no such teaching in Scripture. This is why the apostle said to us that sin shall not have dominion over you. He wasn't saying this is a blank statement. Why did he say this? Because you're under grace. And grace gives you the ability to use your choice and will and say no to the temptations of sin. That's what it means when it says sin shall not have dominion. And yet people running around saying sin shall not have dominion over me and I'm in Christ, while they're living in immorality and lying and stealing and greedy and covetous. They're only deceived souls who do not know the Lord. Okay, in John, Again, the Gospel of John in chapter 15, because I was talking about the branch and the vine's relationship. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Notice that if you abide, the condition, it is a condition. It is not automatic. And for people to say it means something else, they're doing what the Apostle Peter said they do with Paul's scriptures. He said they twist scripture to their own destruction. That if means if, and it means it's a condition. On the condition that you continue with me. And you can take the opposite. If you do not, then these do not apply to you. You're not considered in Christ anymore. So you better understand the simplicity of Scripture, for that's what it's meant. It's meant to be plain if people want to understand it. The Scripture says that God's word is plain to the righteous. Isn't it interesting? But the Scripture also says the wicked shall never understand. Spiritual blindness comes from refusing the simplicity of the Spirit of truth. And there's a consequence for this. So we have to understand this. So what is he telling us? You can abide or you can choose not to abide. Notice what it says. There are sure consequences to each choice. Okay, verse 10 of the same chapter. If, notice the condition again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And just as truly, if you don't, you will not abide in his covenant love. This is what he's talking about. You will not remain in me. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus himself based his relationship, not he was the Son of God, he based it on that he obeyed and stayed in obedience with the Father, and therefore the Father loved him. And if he did it, you think he's given us anything else different? I should think not. So this verse makes it plain that to abide in Christ's love, which is to abide in Christ the vine, you must choose to keep, and this is in a continual tense, you must choose to keep obeying and following his words. Let's go ahead and take a break here.